amount of time, so be prayerful in that. In between these series, we will take a look at five psalms, one psalm from each book of the psalms, or five books of psalms. We began last year sometime with Psalm 1, so today we begin Psalm 2. That helps you, helps me not, I never have to pick a hobby horse. You're never at the mercy of me just picking stuff I like. I like doing this way because we always keep each other on task and we're not at liberty to pick easy stuff. So today, Psalm 2. In the ensuing weeks, the next four, we'll do Psalms 44, Psalm 74, Psalm 92, and Psalm 108, I think, is right. Now, as you know, the Psalms were Israel's hymn book. Therefore, they are poetic in nature. Therefore, they're carried along by various things. Psalm 2 is carried along by a series of couplets, meaning two lines that are saying the same thing. Okay, so whenever you run across this in the Psalms, very helpful little nugget. If you don't understand a certain phrase, then read the next one, and it probably explains it, often in poetic literature. So let's stand, and we'll read Psalm 2, and we'll see that you can pick up on these series of couplets carried along through 12 verses or so. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray for God's help. Father, we commend ourselves to your word and readily confess there's a foolish preacher. And we just pray that you help the preaching. We are powerless. We don't get it. Your Spirit must come. He must fill us. He must teach us and instruct us, give us hearts, renewed hearts of obedience. And we pray, Father, that you would excite us again towards the simple gospel. In Jesus' name, for his glory, amen. Psalm 2 is the New Testament's favorite psalm. So there is no psalm more often quoted in the New Testament than Psalm 2. So making the transition from Psalm 2 to Christ is pretty easy. Spurgeon called this psalm the Psalm of Messiah the Prince. In fact, it's hard knowing what we do about Jesus. Now having the New Testament, it is hard now not to read Psalm 2 through Christian lenses from the start. And it's not necessarily a bad thing to do. It just we would do well, and we'll try to supply this morning some context of Psalm 2 first, and then transition to what the psalm anticipates about Jesus. This psalm, Psalm 2, is a coronation psalm. It is the enthronement of a king, Israel's new king, in fact. The psalm breaks down easily into four sections, four stanzas, if you will. The first stanza in verses 1 to 3. In these first two stanzas, verses 1 to 3 and 4 to 6, if you can imagine this, imagine a boxing MC who is announcing the two competitors. In one corner are the nations that surrounded Israel. And to some degree, these nations were subject or they depended on Israel. As Israel went, so went these nations. And as Israel is installing a new king, perhaps the nations consider this a perfect time to strike. There's a transition in leadership. One king is being replaced, and so the nations around them think, now is our chance. Now we can exploit this little point of weakness. And so there is a conspiratorial alliance among foreign nations and kings against Israel to free themselves from Israel's control. That's verses 1 to 3. And the psalmist depicts a throng of folks in one corner, rattling their sabers, psyching themselves up with cries of mutiny. Now is our chance to finally get out from under our dependence and subjugation to Israel and her king. But to gather in battle array against Israel was not just a political gesture, right? In drawing a line against Old Covenant Israel, you were drawing a line against her new king, and in drawing a line against her new king, you were drawing a line against Yahweh himself. Against God's anointed, you see, was an affront to God himself. It was not just political treason, this is eternal treason. In the Old Covenant administration, God's special favor rested on national Israel. They did not warrant that, they did not deserve that, they did not live up to that. But nevertheless, God was gracious to extend his favor to them. And so to oppose Israel and its king was to oppose God himself. And to enjoy God's favor was to submit to Israel's king. That's verses 1 to 3. Stanza 2, verses 4 to 6. The MC, as it were, directs our attention to the other corner. So in one corner are the nations rattling their sabers, rising up against Israel's new king. In the other corner, of course, this is no corner like we've ever seen in a boxing ring. The landscape fades from earthly things to heavenly things. And whereas we love this contrast, whereas the kings of the earth are amassed on one side, he who sits where? Verse 4, in the heavens. And so who we have in play here are people of the earth and one who sits in the heavens, you see. And so he who sits in the heavens is the other person, the other opponent. And while the kings and rulers of the earth are on their haunches, if you will, they're making their threats, they're yelling their taunts, they're pacing in anticipation. You can imagine, you've seen the movies of various Bravehearts and such, as you got the leader racing his horse up and down, rallying up his troops. Here's one corner with the nations, and here is God, who sits in the heavens and laughs. Of course, this isn't a joke. God is not laughing because it's a joke. Because the parallel phrase helps us understand, what does it mean for God to sit in heaven and laugh in verse 4? Verse 4b, the Lord scoffs at them. The Lord laughing at them is the Lord scoffing at them. His laugh is like that of a father, perhaps, whose 8-year-old son has threatened to run away from home and to make his own decisions. I'll show you, Dad. I don't want to clean my room. I'll just run away and live on my own. And the father would say, sure you will. Not because it's a joke, but because I'm scoffing at what you think you're going to be able to do. It's a scoffing laugh, as is to say, you have no idea what you're doing. And the thought that you could really live apart from me is laughable, and you don't even get it. And so amid his unthreatened laughter, God, verse 6, has his own terrifying battle cry. So God is meeting the gathering and the rattling of the sabers of the nations, and they announce in verse 3, we're going to tear our fetters apart. God sits in the heavens and laughs and makes his own announcement in verse 6 to them. I have installed my king on Mount Zion, my holy mountain. In other words, none of you who attempt to usurp the throne will succeed. I have my king, God says, and it's not you. You will be subject to my king or else. Well, the scene moves to stanza 3, where is a conversation between the king and God. Okay, verses 7 to 9. The scene shifts to the coronation ceremony, as it were, where the new king tells of God's decree, verse 7. The official document authenticating kingship. The enemies, you see this, right? The enemies of verses 1 to 3 were impotent to prevent God from crowning his king. Nothing they did or said prevented God from saying, I've installed my king, you can't do anything about that. All they could do was run their mouths. And in dramatic fashion, we find that this king who's being installed is not merely a political figure. In fact, he is God's very son. Okay? This is huge. This is drawing on things like themes from 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, it contains what we call the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David, wherein God promised King David someone from his line would be the eternal king of God's people, the forever king of God's people. And God promised David in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. The king will be son. In Psalm 89:26, King David is said to cry out, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. The king is God's son. So in Israel, when a king is installed, a son is born. when the king is enthroned and coronated, a son of God is born. And that son was to emulate on earth what was true of God in heaven. Sovereign enthronement over the nations that leads to the worship of Yahweh. That's what's going on in heaven, and God installs his king on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and he is to do on earth what is true in heaven. And therefore, enemies of God's king were de facto enemies of God's son. And thus, they were enemies of God himself. It's one thing to oppose the president, right? It's quite another thing to oppose the president if he's also my son. Now you've got another battle on your hands, right? The privilege of the king, the privilege of the king's son is possession and power, verse 9. He gets all that he wants. Ask the nations, and I'll give you them as your inheritance, and I'll give you the power to defeat anyone in your way, verse 9. You will shatter them like clay pots. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Those who will not bend must break." And such is true in response to the king who is son. Well, stanza 4, verses 10 to 12. If stanza 3 is the dialogue between the king, son, and Yahweh, then verses 10 to 12, we can imagine, and we get this scene, right? Now he's coming out as the new king to address his subjects, right? And so we can imagine this new king, son, emerging from the ceremonial chamber, having just been bestowed on him the power and authority of kingship and sonship of God. He comes out of his ceremonial chamber onto his palatial balcony with his crown securely fashioned on his head and God's decree of kingship in his hand. And he comes out with throngs of people out before him. And he's making his first official public speech as the new king. Now we might think, and would be true in any other case, that his first order of business when he comes out onto his balcony is to order the immediate execution of all those opposed to his authority. You think he'd come out, "I'm now the king, any detractors, you're dead. Round them up, you'll be executed." But he doesn't do that. He warns, verse 10. He warns all those kings, all those leaders arrayed against him to think twice about what they've done. In fact, in verse 10, the Hebrew verb is a passive tense. It should be taken as such that the kings and leaders were to let themselves be instructed and warned. They were not to call the shots anymore. They were to submit themselves to God's rightful king. And he commends them in verse 11 to lay down their arms and worship and serve Yahweh in joy and in trembling. How they're to do that, how they're to honor God, how they're to rejoice with trembling and worship God with reverence. How did they do that? They do that by doing homage, or Hebrew word behind that suggests maybe kissing. You may have kissed the son who is the new king. When meeting a king in the day, right, you would kiss his hand in reverence. And this verb tense of doing homage or kissing the son is a very forceful term. It's not blow a kiss to the new king. It is to fall on your face and kiss the king's hand. Otherwise, Yahweh, the he of verse 12, will become very angry very quickly and will kill you. Spurgeon summarized again, to make peace with the father, kiss the son. This language in verse 12 of God's wrath soon being kindled is an amazing image. Literally, it speaks of God's nostrils or his nose becoming kindled, flaring. When you and I get mad and you say, "Your nostrils are flaring," because you're really getting mad. That's the image here. It will not take much, says the psalmist. It will not take much for God's nostrils to flare if you keep this up. It can be kindled at any time very quickly, and any disregard for the king who is son can immediately incite his wrath. In other words, the lighter fluid has already soaked the coals. You've already paved the way for this. And that God doesn't immediately retaliate in anger demonstrates his profound patience with you. But the king urged his enemies not to test God's patience any longer. The psalmist doesn't leave us with an empty ultimatum. Honor the son or else. It ends, right, with the promise of blessing to everyone who takes refuge in God, which is to take refuge in the king. By taking refuge and finding safe haven, by finding protection, by finding provision under the king's authority, you will find protection under God's authority. Don't provoke the king and thus provoke God, but enjoy the king's favor and thus enjoy the favor of God. That's the psalm. Now let's transition to Christ. It's very quite simple, isn't it? We'll spend some time doing some biblical theology. before getting into the specifics, the psalm itself demands, right? Even just reading itself, it demands that we look beyond Israel's political situation or fulfillment. So if we were to say this was exhausted in Israel, we have to ask, well, under the leadership of Israel's greatest king, King David, they were never more successful, ever more land than they ever did under King David. And even under that situation, it did not enjoy a global presence. Israel didn't own the world. It didn't have international authority. David didn't possess the ends of the earth like apparently this king is going to. He only possessed a little sliver of it at best. And so we have to look forward to some other king who asks for and receives a possession over every nation. Israel's kings were hardly conquerors. I mean, from time to time, there are spurts of valiance, fits and starts. But for the most part, Israel was the earthenware who was shattered, not the rod of iron that conquered. We don't see the glory of the throne after David. After David, the glory is gone, essentially. After David, we find assassinations and adultery and political posturing, etc. And so the psalm demands that we look beyond political history to see its truth. And where the scriptures take us is necessarily to the Lord Jesus. What was true of Israel and its king in Psalm 2 is no longer true of them now that Christ has come. They were the shadows. Christ, Colossians 2:17, Christ is the substance. With the coming of Christ, the substance of Psalm 2 is now in play. So, temporary, typological allegiance to Israel and its king gives way to eternal allegiance to the person of Jesus Christ. He is the true Israel. He is Yahweh's king. He is Yahweh's son, which every other king's son anticipated. They all looked towards that one. So in Christ, God has transferred his attention from particular nations to a particular person, and the lines drawn to distinguish God's favor are no longer on a map or on a family tree. They're on the souls of all men and women. So let's look at some specific examples from the New Testament. In Acts 4, 25 and 6, Peter saw in the conspiratorial arrest, trial, and execution of Jesus the fulfillment of Psalm 2, 1 and 2. He quotes Psalm 2, 1 and 2 when he's trying to describe what's gone on with the death of Jesus. The generalized nations and peoples of Psalm 2 have names and faces when Peter starts to apply it. Peter starts talking about Herod and Pontius Pilate and Gentiles and the people of Israel. Those are all the nations who were in an uproar and devising a vain thing against the Lord's anointed. In Acts 13, 33, we heard this morning, Paul preached Psalm 2:7 to confirm God's promises to the fathers are all fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the one God raised, i.e. God crowned, if you will. And therefore, Jesus is God's King, Son, with whom there is mercy and forgiveness. In Hebrews 1:5, the writer of Hebrews used Psalm 2:7 to distinguish Christ from all other heavenly beings and all other high priests. Jesus' sonship sets him apart from every other authority in heaven, be it angels, and on earth, be it high priest. That's the dichotomy in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews even goes so far in chapter 1, verse 8, to say, of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Indeed, the Lord Jesus, as God's Son, is the eternal King. John preferred Psalm 2, 8, and 9 on several occasions to refer to God's judgment, his rod of iron that's coming, that will be mediated through the Son. So you read throughout Revelation, and the Son is coming with a rod of iron. Now, aside from the direct, so it's very clear, the New Testament is saying Psalm 2, connecting with Jesus. Now, and aside from the direct references where the psalm is quoted, we don't have time to identify all the places where the themes from Psalm 2 are clearly in play in John's Gospel alone. If we were to just take John's Gospel, we would see the Son who is King worked out beautifully. For example, in John 1:49, Nathanael says to Jesus, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. The King is Son. The king was son in the Jewish mind. And we've seen that God's blessing or judgment depends on how one responds to the son who is king. We see this in John 5. For not even the father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the son, so that all will honor the son even as they honor the father. He who does not honor the son does not honor the father who sent him. That's Psalm 2. You pay homage to the son or else. In John 17, Jesus asked from the Father sanctifying grace for all those who believe in him, the nations. The risen Lord announced that his request for the nations had been granted in Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That sounds like Psalm 2:8, where the Son has gone to the Father and says, I want the nations as my inheritance like you promised. And he says, there you go, you have them. And we find that at Pentecost. That's the fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment of Psalm 2:8, where God is giving the nations to Jesus, where Jesus has free reign over the whole globe to do what he wants. Paul was enraptured when writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. The King is Son. It is clear from the way the New Testament authors used Psalm 2 or alluded to its themes that we are to see Jesus, not any earthly king or institution, prominently displayed in it. Now, Psalm 2 is as clear an Old Testament gospel presentation as you could find in Scripture. If you want to go find an Old Testament text and share the gospel, go to Psalm 2. We're going to walk through the gospel from Psalm 2. One, God is sovereign over all peoples, and he demands that everyone worship and enjoy him. God is sovereign over all peoples and demands that everyone worship and enjoy him, right? Rejoice with trembling. So when someone tells you to rejoice, it means take joy. Have joy in whatever the object is. And we find that in this psalm, the king does not yield his jurisdiction. Rather, the king demands allegiance from any and all foreign nations. The king did not appeal to the kings and judges with a, look guys, let's just live and let live. I know you don't like me, you don't like me being enthroned, so you should go home and you let me live and I'll let you live. So just live and let live and we'll just all call it even. The king did not negotiate terms with his enemies. He demanded, whether they liked it or not, that every nation worship and enjoy God with reverence and with fear. Naturally, we might be reminded of the first question of the Westminster Divines. What is the chief end of man? To worship God and enjoy him, glorify God and enjoy him forever. Whether or not you or I care, God has placed the demand on every person in this room. I don't care if you're 2 years old or 82, God created you with the demand that you are to worship and enjoy him. Now, he made you, and he has every right to demand from his creation what he is rightfully due. He is to be worshipped as creator of all things and adored as the redeemer of sinners. God is sovereign over all peoples, and he demands that everyone, everywhere, worship and enjoy him. Two, as sovereign, God does not, in fact cannot, tolerate rebellion from anyone. As sovereign, God cannot and does not tolerate rebellion from anyone. God is not indifferent towards any single person. He is passionate toward every created thing, especially towards his created humanity. It may seem like to us that God winks at rebellion when evil breaks new ground. But you, friend, you and I must rest assured that God is not threatened. He is not anxious. He is in the heavens patiently laughing and scoffing at all those who would really think they could resist or overthrow his rule. Calvin commented, "If God does not immediately stretch forth his hand against the ungodly, it is now his time of laughter." It may seem to you like you clip along, doing well for yourself without thought of God, But your confidence will be short-lived. If I could borrow from Calvin again, wicked men may now conduct themselves as wickedly as they please, but they shall at length feel what it is to make war against heaven. This is the unbeliever's warning. It is the Christian's confidence that God cannot and will not tolerate rebellion from anyone. He will not negotiate terms with his enemies. Third, God has declared the grounds of rebellion. God has declared the grounds of rebellion. Now, we're probably okay, even a non-believer probably in the Bible Belt would be okay with, yeah, God's sovereign, demands he be worshipped, and he's not pleased with people who don't worship him. Got it. But let's talk about what the grounds of rebellion are. God has declared what those grounds are. What does God consider rebellion against him? Now, we may read this psalm and think of the derelicts of the world, the worst of the worst. The saber-rattling thugs, they're atheists, and they're murderers, and they're rapists, and they're Democrats. But that's not how exactly the psalm defined what it meant to be a rebel against God. Whether or not one was a rebel depended on how one responded to the Son who is king. How one receives or rejects the King's Son defines whether or not God will be angry and execute his wrath or bless him who takes refuge in God. Worship and enjoy the Son, S-O-N, and God is not angry and you live. Refuse to worship the Son and God gets angry and you die. Now certainly when we get to Christ, these are expanded right into eternal categories. So you may not very well consider yourself a rebel against God. I mean, you don't have a sword out shaking your fist against God. You perhaps live quite justly, quite honestly, quite morally, but you have little regard for Jesus. You think following Jesus is being fettered and bound up, and you want to free yourself from any allegiance to anyone outside yourself. And the King of Psalm 2 would demand of you that you better show discernment and take warning about your self-righteousness. You and I don't define where the battle line is drawn. God has defined where the battle line is drawn. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he drew a line in the sand that said, "This is my king. My son, unless you adore him, you perish." We know as much from John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So you and I are not in a morally neutral position to be decided at the end of time. If you are not with the Son, you are right now under the judgment and wrath of God. You're already judged. So God has set the parameter for what defines mutiny, for what he considers eternal treason, for what characterizes a rebel. It is not only stubborn resistance, it is failure to worship his Son, who is King, who is Jesus. Four, God provides mercy and blessing only through his King, Son. So God is sovereign, demands worship from everyone, does not tolerate rebellion. Rebellion is you don't honor the King who is Son. But God provides mercy and blessing only through his King who is Son. By demanding allegiance to Jesus, God is not a cruel taskmaster who demands unyielding obedience to impossible commands. God is not commanding from us what we would demand from our kids. You're going to eat those green beans and you're going to like them. So he's not saying, you're going to honor the Son and do it joyfully. That's not the sense of God here. By demanding allegiance to Jesus, God is opening up the floodgates of mercy and blessing. Like taking a kid to the front of Disney World and saying, "Now I command you to have fun." I mean, how bad off do you have to be commanded to enjoy that? Bad. Bad. For God to say, "I give you all of myself and I command you to enjoy it," how bad off must we be for us to be commanded to enjoy what is eternally enjoyable? How warped are our desires that we would want anything else and have to be commanded to enjoy what God enjoys? So in demanding allegiance to Jesus, God is opening the floodgates of mercy and blessing. It's as though the warden of death row has commanded a hardened criminal to enjoy his freedom now. In Christ, God says to rebels that there is eternal amnesty for you. God will not hold your rebellion against you if you would only joyfully submit to the authority of Christ by faith. So rebellion against Christ is really a rejection of the mercy of God. By resisting Jesus, we say to God, I don't want nor need mercy. I'll rest on my merits. In the end, I'll just go to bat with what I've got. I'll just go to bat with what you're going to reward me with rather than having to need your mercy, you see. There is no way for any of us to fulfill God's demand for absolute allegiance and worship. God knows that more than we do. And he could have left us hopeless rebels, but instead, can you imagine? So the king comes out onto, the risen Lord comes out, as it were, on his balcony, and he says, literally, he could say, to hell with every one of you who killed me. And he doesn't. He extends patience to them and says, now make peace with the Son, and you will have mercy. For all those who are in union, who are in league with Christ, you see. In other words, to draw on the imagery of Psalm 2, we don't retreat. He's not even asking a retreat into agnosticism. That's just a cowardly form of rebellion, right? So, well, I don't know about Jesus, but I just can't know. And so we retreat. Maybe we don't consider ourselves out and out rebels, but we just don't honor the Son. And you're a rebel all the same. Enjoy God's blessings by taking refuge in Christ. This is the very nature of the psalmist's opening question. Why would you revolt against the very king who will give you amnesty and unending access to the riches of his kingdom? Why would you rebel against a king like that? And you can have that kingdom without cost or effort, but only for faith in Christ. Let me ask this question as a fifth, if you will, movement. What does it mean to take refuge then in God? It's at the end of verse 12. It sounds good on Hallmark cards. Sounds good in songs that we sing. But what in the world does it mean to take refuge in God? We know that whatever it means, it is rewarded with being blessed or happy. It's because blessed is the one who does it. We know it's a regular image used in the Psalms to describe what it is God's people do. They take refuge in God. Seeking refuge in God means finding protection from imminent danger and enjoying God's glory in happiness. Let me run through a few verses here. Psalm 5:11. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. So whatever it is to take refuge in God, it's blessed and it makes us glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, and those who love your name may exult in you. Psalm 37:40. Yahweh helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Psalm 64:10, the righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him, and all the upright in heart will glory. And we know from Psalm 2 that whatever it means to take refuge in God, it's synonymous with worshiping God with reverence, rejoicing with trembling, and honoring the Son. So, taking refuge in God is to worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son. That's what it means to take refuge in God. To run by faith to Christ in the worship of the King who is Son. And those who do that will glory in the deliverance and gladness of God. So this begs the question then, where do I go to find God's refuge in Christ? I mean, if there's a lightning storm, I run inside a building. If there's a disease, I run to the doctor's office. If there's an invader, I run to the police station. Where do I go to find refuge in God, though? Where is he that I can run and find refuge in him? Now, you already know this, and I beat this drum often, but we seek God's refuge in Christ by seeking Scripture, by being in prayer, and with the people of God, the church. That's where we go for safe haven and to enjoy happiness in the glory of God. So let me ask a few questions. What happens when I am offended by, and you will be, a brother or sister in Christ? What happens when a brother or sister in Christ, inadvertently or intentionally, whatever, offends me? Where do I go now? Where do I retreat? I've got to go somewhere. Do I retreat and find refuge, i.e. do I run for protection and provision in anger? Is that what I do? I just get mad. So I'm going to retreat to anger. I'm just going to get real mad because I think me getting mad is my source of provision and protection. That's where I take refuge. I think that's where my needs are best met. I think that's what helps me. That's my means of protection, you see. Do I retreat to passive aggression, the silent treatment, the cold shoulders, etc.? So confrontation arises and I immediately retreat into silence and avoid. Is that where I go? Is that my refuge? Is that where I just always run when something comes up and I seek shelter until it blows over? Is that my refuge? When run-of-the-mill life in a fallen world stuff happens to us, and it does, do we immediately retreat? Do I immediately run to the shelter, as it were, of victimhood? So, I cannot believe this is happening to me. Or do I retreat into self-righteousness? What did I do to deserve this? I don't deserve this. Is that where we go for safe haven, where we go to make sense of it? Whatever the affront is? If you are a child of God, if you are one for whom Christ has died, then you will feast. Your refuge will be the Bible, praying in Christ's name, and giving yourself to God's people, and you will find refreshment and gladness from the Lord. You will find Christ to be a far greater protector, far greater provider than your anger or gossip or slander or lust or self-righteous defenses. All those things we retreat to because they think that's what's going to help us. So taking refuge in God is not some ivory tower pie in the sky by and by kind of thought. It is I tangibly run to refuge in God. My faith in Christ and His Christ-centered word, praying in Christ's name with Christ's people. So seeking God's refuge in Christ means, for example, we test our anger against Scripture. So rather than say, well, that's just the way I feel, right? Well, that may be the way you feel, but it's not the way you should feel. Seeking refuge in Christ means we test our anger against Scripture, asking God to protect us from it. Oh dear God, if I give anger anymore, if I run to that, my word, the evil that's going to be unleashed from that, protect me from, I want protection from that imminent danger. We don't insist on our anger or whatever it is, but we run to Scripture, we run to prayer, we run to the people of God for counsel. If we don't know where to go in Scripture, we quickly go to another brother or sister to help us get there. You see, that's seeking refuge in God. Seeking God's refuge in Christ means we test our self-pity, which is really self-righteousness in disguise, right? I'm BJ and I'm a self-righteous self-pitier. Where you think, oh, woe is me, I'm just ridiculously terrible. I'm just an idiot and terrible. And all that is self-righteousness in disguise. And we test that against Scripture. We refuse to retreat to it. Is what I'm feeling true according to the gospel? So I feel like I've been kicked out of heaven. Does the gospel say that? Because that's the way I feel. That's just the way I feel. And often we leave it there. Well, maybe the way you feel is the way you should feel. I want to take refuge in God, in His word, prayer, and people. So, is this what the gospel, does the gospel treat people like this? Is everything really about what I do or don't deserve, or about God's will to sanctify me in Christ, you see? Seeking God's refuge in Christ means we test our relationships against other godly relationships in the church. So, do you treat your husband the same way you see godly mature wives treat theirs? Do you treat your children the way godly mature parents treat theirs? You see, we can retreat into this, well, this is the way my parents were, and I don't know any better, so take it or leave it, it's the way I am mentality. And Psalm 2 would say, you better take a warning. Show discernment. Are you taking refuge in God? Or we can seek refuge in the examples, the counsel, the discipleship of the church God has given you. You see, these are all examples of a way of seeking refuge in God, demanding that God be the one to protect us from the imminent danger. This is what it means to take refuge in God. We trust Him to provide relief. We trust Him for happiness through Christ, as He's revealed in Scripture, through prayer in Christ's name among the people of God. The righteous live by faith. Therefore, we believe God will provide far more shelter, far more gladness than we could ever manufacture ourselves. This is why James 4 says, why do you fight and quarrel? Because you really think your anger is going to get something. You think your lust is really going to accomplish you something. rather than by faith, believing, no, God is a far better refuge, far better provider, you see. Friend, this is what it means to be Christian. By and large, generally speaking, we've inherited a confused gospel, if not a false one, from previous generations, especially in the Bible Belt. It's been a gospel that says, as long as you're a sober, heterosexual, white Republican who goes to church, then you have nothing to worry about with God. You keep the church in business, and the church will stay out of your business. And you can really live life like you want as long as you just stay clean, man. And friends, Psalm 2 has everything to say against that. When you and I committed our first sin, we proved we were born with those who take their stand against God and His anointing. We threw our lot in with those who take their stand, vainly so, against the Lord and His anointed. Every sin we commit is an attempt to cast off God's rule over us. And our only hope, friend, is that God would have mercy on sinners like us, that the king would come on his balcony and not condemn us, but offer us mercy and amnesty. Would that the king would do that, and he has. Show discernment and take warning. Do you pay homage to the Son? Do you take refuge in Christ? Do you find Christ to be the supreme source of your happiness, the only remedy for your sin? Does the thought of standing on your own merit before God strike fear in your heart? We shudder and we are repulsed at the thought of someone committing national treason. That's front page news for us. And oh, friend, why would you commit eternal treason against an almighty God then? The reason is that we cannot help it. No one would turn down eternal amnesty unless our hearts were so deceived to think it is unnecessary. And you will find that no matter how hard you try, you will not surrender to Christ until God has broken your will to rebel. And He breaks that will by putting this king on display. This king who is spotless and he's blameless, and the king who put his life down for you. You get a vision of that, and all of a sudden you realize this is an altogether different king. And the will is broken. So do not think you can strategize and end around or outrun God's flanks, friend. You must take advantage of God's patience and His mercy while there is time. Beg Him to make you a willing member of the kingdom of Christ, giving you a new heart that runs to Christ. And if I may get hellfire and brimstone Baptist preacher on you, you must not assume you have much time. God's nostrils can flare at any moment in response to your rebellion against Christ. This does not mean that God is capricious and He's impulsive and He flies into a rage when you press the right buttons. Friend, He has endured your sin and my sin long enough. He is long past the day of having endured your sin. In fact, from the moment of Genesis 3 until now, God has been nothing but patient. He has patiently endured the hostility and conspiracy of the nations in order to extend blessings to those who worship the Son. So we echo the writer of Hebrews. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for soft hearts, even those of us who profess Christ, that our hearts would be even more softened. We don't want to harden our hearts against the truth of the gospel, or assume that we deserve it, or that it's cheaply won, but that we would consider seriously our vision of and our glory in, our love for, our allegiance to the King who is Son, who is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. Convict us and comfort us with the truth of the gospel is that in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.